So we start a series on the book of Amos. In fact, there's going to be a pause. We do the first two chapters and then we won't get back to it until the 1st of May because of various things happening like the Dupes visiting. And I'm not going to say much by way of introduction because I think we'll get to know Amos and his background and his situation as we work our way through his book. But just some brief comments on that thumbnail sketch we get in verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. His times. You can tell from that verse that he lives after the people of God, Israel, has been divided into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom around Jerusalem, which is known as Judah. So Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north, who became known as Israel, which can be a bit confusing. Because sometimes in the prophets, when they say Israel, they mean the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and sometimes they mean still all the people of God. We'll see an example of that later. But at any rate, it's two kingdoms, and you can't tell from that verse alone, but we'll pick it up on the way through, that this was actually a time of peace and prosperity. Things are going well for both kingdoms. Which actually means it's not that dissimilar from Western Europe today. We live in a time of peace and a time of prosperity, actually unparalleled prosperity historically. And so there may be some things to learn, particularly from his situation. Then his person, he was an outsider. He was an outsider in two senses. An outsider to his profession. He didn't have a magister from the university in prophecy, as the professional prophets had, in some sense. He had an Ausbildung as a shepherd. It's just hinted at here among the shepherds of Tekoa. Later we hear he was a shepherd. That may actually mean that he was an owner, an owner of sheep rather than just a tender of sheep. But at any rate, that was his original profession, shall we say. So he's an outsider now speaking as a prophet, and he's an outsider to his audience because he's from the southern kingdom, Judah, but he's preaching in the northern kingdom, Israel. So you might say in sort of German terms, it's a bit like soon after the Wende, an Easterner going to preach in the west or the other way around, but probably back then there was considerably more hostility involved between the two kingdoms. And given verse 2, it's unlikely that it's a message that his audience particularly wanted to hear. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers." We're going to read most of the first two chapters as I work through, as I said, and we're going to look at it under two headings. Now, be warned, the first heading won't mean much to you initially, but I will then explain later what the heading actually means. Amos pulls his punches. Or you could give it the subtitle, An Object Lesson in Schadenfreude. You may wonder why I'm using the German word. Well, in English, we do actually use the German word for that. It really means delighting in someone else's discomfort. I like to say that we don't have an English word for it because this is an emotion we simply don't experience. But if you're not sure what Schadenfreude is, you should probably think to yourself, how do I feel when I hear the words Mossack Fonseca? And it's probably a similar sort of feeling. Delight in the, sorry, if you've not seen the news recently, Panama Papers, the legal firm which has been hiding all this money from the tax authorities in the West and so on, you may feel a certain schadenfreude that certain people are getting found out. Now, given that we can read chapter 1 in 5 minutes or less, I take it that these are summaries of sermons he gave, or possibly this is a summary of one sermon, just the sort of main headings. You could say these are his PowerPoint slides for his sermon. And each sermon, or each section of the sermon, we'll see there are 8 sections, follows the same pattern. So each time we get an introductory formula, verse 3 gets repeated, the first half of verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions, that's Übertretungen, sins, of Damascus, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. And maybe we could sum it up with the footnote you'll see there, I will not turn it back. The Lord has been patient. He has not rushed to judgment over these nations who are going to be listed. But there comes a point when patience is actually a fault, not a strength. If it goes on too long, patience becomes indifference or even weakness, because justice and righteousness demand action. And these nations have each reached that point. If you like, the 4th transgression each time is the straw that breaks the camel's back. Der Tropfen, der das Fass zum Überlaufen bringt. And each time there's that same phrase. For 3 transgressions of all, for 4, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment. But then comes the charge, or the anklage, what they have done. So in this case, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Well, that's to do with what you do to the corn to get the ears of wheat out of it and so on. But almost certainly this is a metaphor for great cruelty in warfare. They have been carrying out rape and pillage without mercy over their enemies. And finally, the sentence, the Urteil, what the Lord will do. In this case, I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. As today, Damascus, the capital of Syria, so when he says that it's a judgment on Damascus, it's on the kingdom of Syria. Now, the important thing in each of these sections is not the details, but the principles or assumptions lying behind them. And I'll come to those in a minute, but I want to run through the chapter, give you a flavor of it, and also because it is important that we hear the word of God direct and that I don't just summarize the word of God, as we'll hear later. It's important to pay good attention to what God has to say. So the next section is about Gaza, a city of the Philistines. Philistines was a sort of federation of city-states along the coast where Gaza is now, where the Gaza Strip is now. The charge, in some sense, they seem to be involved in the slave trade. So for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. And the sentence, I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Then comes Tyre, a coastal city to the northwest in present-day Lebanon. Also, they are charged with activity in the slave trade, but in this case, they've added to it, and the particular thing is they have broken their word. So 9, second half, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. We don't know the details, but in some sense there was a treaty. They had given their word and they broke it. So the sentence, I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre and it shall devour her strongholds. The next one is a little bit closer to home for the audience, because this is the Edomites, who are sort of cousins of the people of Israel. If you know your Old Testament history, Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Esau. No, sorry, I'm getting muddled. I was right. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Esau gets driven away, and the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. So they're sort of distant cousins, but they haven't really been behaving like people in the same family. They've tended to behave as enemies of God's people. And the charge here is really brutality, particularly towards your brother or your cousin. So because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Then it becomes Ammon. Again, a charge of brutality, but this is, if you like, even to a worse degree, they have committed atrocities, which are hardly to be mentioned. They have ripped open pregnant women that they might enlarge their border. And so the sentence, I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. And then sixth in this initial section, the Moab, where the charge is a little bit more obscure, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. Background is probably that in the culture of the time, cremation was seen as a burning, bodies were seen as disrespect for the dead. So this seems to have been some form of sacrilege, some form of public humiliation. And there is an incident, you can look at it for yourself, in 2 Kings 3, 26 to 27, which may be what is being referred to, where actually they take the son of the king and burn his body in a publicly humiliating way. But the sentence, I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst and kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Very brief run through. You might summarize. It's all to do with the abuse of power. It's all to do with the strong abusing the weak in one way or another. But the important thing, as I said, is the details. It is not the details, but the principles. So let me draw attention to two things which are not stated but are assumed for Ausgesetzt. The first is the nations are responsible. And you see that I've spelt that rather strangely to make two points. They are capable of responding. They are response-able. They are moral agents who can be held accountable. And the second thing is, they owe the Lord a response. They need to respond to the Lord. Now that may sound obvious, but it's not actually. Because these are the nations, what the Jews would call the Goyim, what the New Testament in English would call the Gentiles, the pagan nations, those who do not have a special relationship with the Lord, with Yahweh. They have not been instructed by him. They have had no revelation from him in the form of the scriptures as the God's people have. Back then, they had just the law of Moses, but that was a lot. So you might say, how can these other nations be held accountable for what they've not been told? How can they live up to standards of behavior of which they've never heard? And the simple answer is, they are not completely in the dark, because they have conscience, they have gewissen. God has planted in them some sense of right and wrong. It's part of being in his image. And that may be a deformed conscience, because we're fallen people in a fallen world, but it is still there in all people who are created in God's image. Now, I say that this is assumed. It's not there in the text. You won't find the word conscience anywhere in the text. It's buried below the surface. But if you want it spelled out, the easiest is for me to read you two verses from Paul's letter to the Romans. If you want the reference, it's Romans 2:14-15. There's no need to turn to it. He says this: when the Gentiles, the nations, the goyim, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. So there are certain standards of right and wrong which are universal. They're built into the way the Lord has wired us up. So even the non-believer who has never heard from the Word of God cannot say, I am without responsibility. He is not without excuse. The nations are responsible, and they will be held to account because of the second unstated assumption. The Lord is not a spectator. Or perhaps I should say, the Lord is not just a spectator. But of course, he is watching, otherwise he wouldn't know all these things that he's saying through Amos. But he's not just watching and wringing his hands and feeling great grief and sadness and doing nothing. It's not, you might say, Teilnahme without Teilnahme. He has been patient. He has not rushed to judgment over these nations. But there is a point when his patience runs out, and that point has been reached. I will not revoke the punishment. I will not turn it back, he says. Now that's worth bearing in mind as we observe the world around us. It means that a strictly Darwinian view of history is wrong. The view that whatever happens, the fittest will survive and conquer the weak, and that's just an inevitable thing about the world we live in. It means, for example, that the Marxist view of history is wrong, that history is a series of inevitable clashes between the classes, which will culminate in the workers' paradise. No, God is in charge. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. And he is a moral God, and so history ultimately has a moral shape and a moral outcome. Or to put it simply, God will see to it that ultimately good triumphs over evil. Now we have to be careful in joining up the dots. We can't do it in the way that Amos did. We don't have the authority he had. We can't say, if you like, this is that, about any particular set of circumstances. So to take an extreme example, if someone wanted to say the Brussels attack is God's judgment on the European Union, that would be, I suspect, going a little bit too far. That is saying this is that without any authority for saying that. But you might think, when it comes to Mossack Fonseca, well, there are questions of legality. They were hacked, so these things have come to light in an illegal way, which is obviously not good. On the other hand, God is able to use that to bring things that are hidden in darkness into the light, which he says he will do. So that be a case, we can't say with the authority of Amos, this was God bringing judgment on those individuals who've been doing this dodgy stuff. But we can say, well, this is an example of God being at work within the world, within history, bringing what is it hidden in darkness into light. And we can be sure that it is never safe to ignore conscience, because the Lord is not a spectator only. Ignoring our consciences will have consequences now and in the future. So I said at the beginning of this point that it's an object lesson in Schadenfreude. And can't you just imagine how all this feels for God's people, for those listening to this sermon or this sermon series? It's all about them out there. It's all about the nations. It's all about those terrible pagans, those unbelievers. They're going to get what they deserve. Let's delight in their discomfort. Three cheers for Amos. And the sooner these prophecies come true, the better. But this is where I need to explain the heading of this section. Is it still up? Yes, it's still on one thing. Amos pulls his punches. A boxer who pulls his punches is a boxer who fails to get the knockout blow because he doesn't follow through properly if he pulls out in some sense from a really good blow. Now, given that Amos' audience is God's people and not the nations, we have to draw one of two conclusions from the fact that he hasn't mentioned them. Either he has nothing critical to say to them, the Lord is just wanting to encourage them, his own people, or he does have something critical to say, but up to this point, Amos has pulled his punches and not followed through. So far, at any rate. But could it be that Amos has just been softening them up? Which also happens with boxers, isn't it? They spend a round or two softening their opponent up until he's tired and weak before the knockout blow. He's been lulling them into a full sense of security and comfort. He's allowing them a little bit of Schadenfreude, letting that creep in before he turns the tables on them with a knockout blow. So let's see what happens in the second half of chapter 2, or the rest of chapter 2. And I'm going to mix the metaphor a bit. After Amos pulls his punches, we have Amos puts the knife in. Beginning of verse 4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord. So he's getting a bit closer to home. Amos delivers a critique of his own homeland. Well, that's still not too distressing for the audience. The northern kingdom didn't really like the southern kingdom anyway. I suppose in our terms, it's rather as if up to now, he's been giving a critique of other religions. And we think, yes, yes, other religions, they've got a bit lacking. And, you know, we agree with all that, bit of Schadenfreude. But now he gets on to other Christians, but it's still okay because he's just talking about other denominations or other Kirchen. And we're still nodding. It's still about them out there, not about us in here. And what does he have to say about his own homeland, Judah? I'll just draw your attention to one thing. They are more guilty than the nations. And that's because the nations only had conscience to go by, to guide them. A very rudimentary moral Navigationsgerät. But God's people have much more to go by. They have conscience and revelation from God. And yet they have rejected what the Lord has said to them and preferred to follow lies. So picking up the second half of verse 4, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. That was the sound of Amos sharpening his knife. And now we hear the sound of Amos plunging his knife deep into the heart of his audience. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Ouch. We're going to hear more in detail in future chapters about exactly what has upset the Lord, what their fourth transgression has been, the straw that has broken the camel's back. So here too, I'm not going into those details, but I want to focus on the underlying principles. What we'll discover is that God's people are a little different from the nations around. What the Lord is accusing them of is very similar to what the nations around have been doing. Perhaps the main difference is that Israel's sins are sins of peace rather than wartime. So crimes of brutality and abuse of power, of treating people as things, of trampling on the needs and rights of those weaker than yourself, but it's expressed in different ways because it's not wartime but peace and prosperity. So here's a taste of how these sins work out in such times. Sins which we'll find committed both in society, but also sins that are committed in church, in the place where they come together to worship. I'll pick up again, second half of verse 6. They sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go in to the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. Probably the reference there is to temple prostitution, prostitutes who made their base at the temple, whether it was the Yahweh temple, if you like, or it could have been the Baal temple. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In other words, garments which have been taken from those who've had to borrow, who are in debt and in poverty because of it. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. And in doing this, they are ignoring not just conscience and not just revelation, but also experience. Here's what their experience of the Lord has been, they and their fathers' generations. It was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I, and each of these I's in the Hebrew is very emphatic. It is I who has raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? He sent them prophets to speak his word, and in a way he sent the Nazarites to demonstrate his word. They took special vows, and the idea was that their lifestyle of being separated from certain activities, like drinking wine, like having their hair cut, was a demonstration of the importance of God's people being holy. So it wasn't saying drinking wine is wrong, but it's saying they embody what it means to be separate and different from the nations around, as Israel is meant to be. They were sort of visual aids of what it means to be one of Yahweh's people. Well, it's a great privilege to have conscience and revelation and the experience of God's care for you. But they've not just ignored it, they've been rejecting it. Verse 12. You made the Nazarites drink wine, which they vowed not to do. You commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. And I suppose that's like a church which says, let's not bother with holiness. We'll shut our eyes to that. Let's not get hung up about what God's word says. Let's discover our own ways. It won't do you any good, says the Lord. You've crossed the boundary. You're in fourth transgression territory. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. He who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. As I keep saying, there's more detail to come. You can read ahead if you like to get the flavour of it in advance. But for now, what is the underlying principle that we need to get hold of? As in the first section, I want to point you to two assumptions which lie below the text, but in fact, in a way, this is really one assumption, but first back to front and then the right way round. And this time, it's not just below the text, it's actually stated in so many words. So two assumptions, or Voraussetzungen. First is their assumption, the assumption of his audience, the false assumption. Privilege lets you off the hook. They knew they were special. They were God's chosen people. They had a great history with him, and he promised them a great future. So they took his love for granted. They took his provision for granted. Perhaps they thought to themselves, we're prosperous because we're God's own people. And because our God keeps his promises, our privileges and our prosperity cannot be taken from us. We're safe and secure in his commitment to us. What is certain is that they did not see any need to live in tune with his instruction. They were off the hook. They could live as they liked, secure in his love. But they're now discovering that that is a false assumption. It's back to front. The truth is, the right way up way of viewing things is more like privilege puts you on the hook. Well, that isn't an English expression, actually, but it makes the point. You could say, instead of taking you aus der Pflicht, it puts you in der Pflicht. If God has given you conscience, and he's given you revelation of his will, and he's given you a consistent experience of his goodness and commitment, then you are even more responsible than the nations around. And the first two verses of chapter 3 are both a summary of the message so far and a bridge into the next section, which we'll come to at the beginning of May. And they're not addressed just to the north or to the south, to Judah or Israel, but to all God's people. All who've received this threefold blessing, conscience and revelation and experience. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You see what I mean about privilege putting you on the hook? That's a very powerful and a slightly unexpected therefore, isn't it? You only have known of all the families of the earth, therefore. The consequence of that is, not doesn't matter how you live, I'll keep on hanging on to you. But therefore, I will hold you especially accountable. Or perhaps I should say, we will be held especially accountable. You see, privilege should lead to godly ambition. All that God has done for me should be a driving force to be ambitious for his glory. Privilege should not lead to godless complacency. Selbstgenugsamkeit. So I'd suggest there's a message here both to warm us and to warn us. It warms us because it tells us that our God hates the abuse of power and wealth. He hates what he sees as the rejection of his ways. Well, that'll be heartwarming when we find ourselves on the receiving end of such abuse. The comfort is the Lord is not just a spectator. He does act. For sure he will act at the end of history when the Lord Jesus returns as judge. But what this tells us that he will also act within history. A message to warm our hearts when we suffer injustice. It's something we can unashamedly pray for. That we will see more of God's justice being done in our world, in our society, and so on. Pleading with him to act as he says he will do in this situation. But it's also a message to warn us, especially perhaps if we live in an age like the age of Amos, a time of peace and prosperity, which is unheard of in previous generations. It's so deep and widespread, the prosperity, in a way it hasn't been before. So we are likely to face similar temptations. Not to hate what God hates. Not to love what God loves. But to follow the lies and the values of the society around us. And that may include collaborating in the abuse of power and wealth. May involve us being tempted to collaborate actively if we are in a position of power to abuse it. There may be ways in which we collaborate so unknowingly by not being careful enough about how we behave, how we make our purchases, and so on. As Christians, we are even more privileged than the people of Israel back then. We have conscience, which is further enlightened by the Holy Spirit within us, the laws written on our hearts. We have the revelation, not just of the law of Moses, but the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. We have 2 centuries of Christian experience of God and our own experience of the Holy Spirit looking after us. So does our privilege lead us in the direction of godly ambition, or does our privilege lead us in the direction of godless complacency? And just so you're convinced that this is a New Testament message as well, we're going to have a reading now from the end from Luke chapter 12, which Silke is going to read for us before I say a brief final prayer.
The reading is taken from Luke 12, verses 40 to 48. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, My master is delaying in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant, who knew his master's will, but did not get ready for or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. This is the word of the Lord.
But I just happened to notice, as we said the confession, that the second half of it would do very good as a finishing, a closing prayer for this sermon. And before I do that, I just reread half of one verse. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Lord God, in your mercy, forgive us what we have been. Help us to amend what we are and direct what we shall be, that we may do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with you, our God. Amen.